Lord, I pray. Lord, I pray that you would drop your Spirit down today. Lord, that we would become dependent on you. Oh, Lord, how great it is to serve you. Oh, Lord, how great it is to be blessed by you. Lord, I pray that it would be true for us, that we could say the longer that we have served you. Because your word is true and it's faithful, Lord, and the longer that we serve you, the better you are. Lord, we thank you this morning. We thank you for an opportunity, Lord, to respond to you, to show you our worship together as a church family. Lord, I pray that we would feel your Spirit move this morning. We ask this in your Son's holy, redeeming, blessed name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know what it is about that song. Maybe it's just you singing it that always gets me. I don't know. All right. Good morning. You know, it was said that the first electric light bulb was so dim that you actually had to have a candle to see its socket. The first steamboat traveled 150 miles from New York City to Albany, and it took 32 hours. Wilbur and Orville Wright's first flight lasted a total of 12 seconds. And the first automobile would travel around 2 to 4 miles per hour. So slow, in fact, that as they were on the road testing them out, horse-drawn carriages would drive around them and shout, "Get a horse!" All of these, we would not argue today their worth or how valuable they are to our everyday life. See, they didn't need to scrap the idea or scrap the model and start all over. It wasn't a brand new thing that they needed. They simply needed a different perspective, the idea or a new view of what these machines could do. And that's why the inventors became so famous. That's why we still talk about them in our history classes. Still why these names and these machines are easily known off the top of your head is because they had a vision for where the machines were going. And so this morning, the title of our message is A New You or a New View? Because as we come into this new year, we wonder, and a lot of times we go and we buy books, we get gym memberships, we get new cars. There are more proposals in this week on Facebook than I've ever seen in my life. We think we need to be a new version of ourselves. When I want to argue with you this morning, I want to challenge you that maybe it's not a new you that you need this morning, but a new view. And so if you will, turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 is where we'll camp out, and I will go ahead and tell you, why don't you go ahead and hold a place in Revelation chapter 4. So if you will, just slide a bulletin that you would have received as you walked in this morning, or your placeholder in your Bible, sticky note, whatever you have, put it in Revelation 4, and we will be there later, but for now, go to Isaiah chapter 6. And I want to start off by giving us some background to who Isaiah is. Okay, Isaiah is obviously the author of the book of Isaiah. He is an Old Testament prophet. He's considered what we would call a major prophet, not because he was any worth any more than the other prophets that we see in the Old Testament, but he just simply wrote a bigger volume. And so we lump him into what we would call the major prophets, along with Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah. And so what we see in Isaiah. Isaiah, just to give you an idea, Isaiah was a city boy, born and raised in the middle of Jerusalem. All right, he was an aristocrat, meaning he was born into a rich family. He enjoyed city life. All right? The nightlife, the people, the crowds, the traffic, all those things. He liked to walk down the street center, get himself a bagel and a hot dog from the cart and all that type of stuff. All right? What you would think of in Times Square in New York, Isaiah loved it. He stayed in Jerusalem. He understood how to speak to the wealthy, the powerful, the rich. It's even believed, tradition tells us, that his cousins were the prince and kings. All right? And so he was related to the rich and the powerful. He knew how to wine and dine with them. He could walk out on the street, talk to someone passing the street, and then he could go into the palace or the temple, speak to the priest, speak to the high and the mighty in the palace with no problem transitioning at all. Not only that, Isaiah would get the call on his life to be a prophet. A prestigious calling. If you're taking notes this morning, write down a prophet equals mouthpiece. The literal word means the mouthpiece of God. In order to be an Old Testament prophet or a prophet of God at all, you had to be 100% correct. So what prophets would do is they would get a word that they believe was from God. They would pray over it. They would speak back and forth and make sure it was what God was telling them before they ever uttered it out. And so Isaiah was called of God to be one of his prophets, his mouthpiece, the voice of God. Isaiah grew up during a period of time in Israel that they had reached their highest level of prophet and prosperity since the days of King David and King Solomon. King David and Solomon, they fought to bring a unified Israel. And we see after Solomon, his sons will once again break it apart. But then a king by the name of Uzziah will come into rule. He will reign for 52 years, the longest running reign of Israel's kings. And under Uzziah, he will, you can go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 26, you can look at what all Uzziah did during his reign. He made Israel safe. He went and he conquered places like the Philistines, all right, next to them. And he made them pay tribute back to Israel. He set up catapults and archers, and he's basically protected and fortified the country of Israel. And under these 52 years, they experienced peace like they had never experienced before, except under the time of Solomon. And so under Uzziah, Isaiah grew up in a time that money was coming in. That people were rich. Things were happening. They were a powerful and protected nation. Sounds familiar. And with Isaiah, he then gets a call to be the prophet of God. What could be better than your country being protected, your family is safe, and now you have the most prestigious calling in your country? You get to be the mouthpiece for the true and the living God. However, we see something different take place. Chapters 1 through 5, if you read in Isaiah, it is doom and gloom. You'll actually get some debates and you'll see some different theologians. They'll say, well, chapters 1 through 5, chapter 6 is out of place. It actually should have come at the first. But when they found everything, they put them together wrong. There'll even be people that argue that chapters 40 through 66 are not of Isaiah himself. If you would look at it as a whole, it's all one book written in one thing. One sitting or over a time period by Isaiah. And chapters 1 through 5 are completely different. And chapter 6 will cause a turning point with Isaiah. Read chapters 1 through 5 on your own time at some point. You'll see doom and gloom. Woe are you, Israel. Woe to Jerusalem. There's a lot of woes. Bad things are coming. What they end up telling him, hey, listen, Jerusalem is going to fall. He tells them, the Lord is going to allow foreigners to come in here and attack you and to take you over this great city. And the people are looking at him as he's coming and telling them. And they basically just tell Isaiah, go away. You're the worst prophet we've ever heard of. Look at how much protection we've seen. Look at Uzziah. He's in the seat of ruling. His son is set up to come next. Things are going great. And what we see is Isaiah's ministry, more than likely, is suffering. Failure after failure. He feels like a failure. How in the world is this something I want to do? He's questioning his own calling at this point in time. I thought the prophet of the Lord, this is going to be a great job. I've grown up and enjoying the luxuries of life, seeing my countrymen conquering other places, having money coming in. Everything is going great for me. And then all of a sudden, this calling of the Lord that is supposed to increase my joy and my happiness, all of a sudden, it's backfiring. I'm losing friends. I'm losing influence. All of a sudden, the princes don't want to talk to me anymore. The king doesn't want to hear what I have to say. Why is it that all I have is negative, Lord? Where we pick up in chapter 6, Isaiah is questioning whether or not to quit. Is it too much? Maybe it's time to walk away. But notice where Isaiah went. He goes to the temple. He goes to the one place that he knows that in history God has shown up. God's presence has dwelt. He is going there at a time when he could get no lower. Let's start off in chapter 6 in verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died." In the year that King Uzziah died. 52 years of peace and prosperity and reign, protection, every luxury that you can imagine pouring into Israel. And now, he is gone. King Uzziah has died. What now? Larry Walters was a man who got bored one day. 33 years old, and he's sitting on his porch, and he wondered what his neighborhood looked like from a topographical viewpoint, if you would. What does it look like from the sky? And he climbs up on his roof and looks around. It's not good enough. You know, it's about the same, just about 10 feet higher. You know, and so he decides to go down the road to the Army Surplus Store. This is a true story, by the way. All right, he goes and he buys 45 weather balloons. And he says, you know what, I'm going to strap them to my chair. So he grabs a BB gun, in case he goes too high and he'll shoot them and start to come back down or something like that. He thinks he'll go about 100 feet in the air. He takes a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, his BB gun, and a water bottle. He sits down in his chair. He ties these weather balloons together, and all of a sudden, Larry Walters finds himself 10,000 feet in the air, in the middle of Los Angeles air traffic. He becomes so scared at that point that he forgets to use the BB gun. He's frozen. And they actually have to shut down Los Angeles Airport because he is in the middle of their takeoff and their landing sites. And so they finally get him down. He finally sinks down. He is sighted by police. And they ask him, you know, what? Why in the world did you go and buy 45 weather balloons and float yourself up 10,000 feet in the air? And his response simply was, well, you can't just sit there. And that was it. Things did not go as planned for Larry Walters. His plan was to simply get a nice view and then he'd shoot himself on back down. Little did he know that he would cut off all of air traffic for Los Angeles. Isaiah's plans changed. His plan was that the country is going great. I will be a prophet of God, and then I will continue in this upward trajectory. All of a sudden, his plans, the ones that he made up for himself, a wrench has been totally thrown into the mix. Isn't that so common with us? We think up of a life for ourselves. We think up of what the picturesque thing would look like. And if we can just stick to the plan, it will go as planned. And what Isaiah is finding here is that his plan is gone. There is no plan B or C. He's been called as a prophet of God. It's either to answer that call or to run from that call. And he's at a crossroads. And notice what the second half of that first verse is. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, I didn't know where to go. In the year that King Uzziah died, my plan was gone. In the year that King Uzziah died, I had no friend. In the year that King Uzziah died, my job was not fulfilling. In the year that King Uzziah died, life wasn't good. But then I saw the Lord. And where was the Lord? Sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe had filled the temple. The earthly king died, but the heavenly king is still sitting where he had always sat, high and lifted up. We can ask ourselves what Isaiah was asking ourselves when he went into the temple. Where is God? Where is God right now in my life? Where is God through this point in time, through this struggle, through this trial? Where is God? Where is God when last night I witnessed 100,000 people in two different stadiums in the United States watch four teams play? 50% of them went home mad. 50% of them went home elated. But then we look on Sunday mornings and across the country, we have empty seats. We couldn't sell tickets for people to come here. Where is God? He's in the same place that he always has been. He is sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. I've got two views for you this morning that I want you to change, that I'm going to challenge you to change. The first view is that our life and our circumstances do not affect God and his throne. No matter what is going on in our life, no matter how bad business is, no matter what is happening with school, no matter what relationships and friendships look like, God's throne has still not been affected. It has been there since the beginning for us. It has been there even before the foundation of the world. Eternally, He has sat on His own throne. In full authority, in full control. He doesn't swap things out. He doesn't find new roads. He doesn't get thrown off because you decided to do something different or your life took a turn. No, he is sitting on the throne, still operating in control fully of everything that is happening within our lives. His sovereign will works through what we call coincidence and self-will. Where is God seated on his throne? We don't affect his standing. Now, I want you to take a second here and look at verses 2 through 4. Above him stood the seraphim, which in Hebrew is the word for burning light. These angels that are hovering above the throne are burning light to Isaiah. That's all he can get to describe them. And as they hover, he says, the seraphim stood above the throne. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah knew a lot about God. Isaiah possibly had the entire Old Testament memorized. He was rich. He would have went to school. He would have went to what our equivalent of seminary would be. Back then, their oral traditions would have had them memorizing, not just writing things down. We can memorize nothing nowadays, hardly, all right? I can remember a time that I had like six different phone numbers memorized in my head because those were my best friend's home and my dad's house. And so, guess what? I could all of a sudden pick up a rotary phone that was plugged into the wall, all right? I could pick it up. I could dial the numbers quick. Nowadays, I've got maybe two numbers memorized, my own and my wife's. All right? And everybody else, if you're not in my contact list, I don't know your number. And people get offended by that too when they'll text you or they'll call you. Who is this? Well, it's so-and-so. I didn't have it saved. I wouldn't have known. All right? People get really offended by that now. All right? And what happens here, all right, what we see here is that Isaiah has gotten a new view. He knew a lot about God, but he didn't know God. I can remember I'm a big Dallas Cowboys fan, okay? And I know that they play at noon. You don't have to remind me that today, all right? And I remember I was 8 years old, Thanksgiving Day. This is my first game that I had ever been to. And I can remember, you know, I watched them on TV. I didn't go to church when I was younger. I watched the Cowboys, all right? That was our worship time. And so I sat on the couch with my dad. I would watch them on TV. I knew every player's name. The blue star on the helmet, that was something, that was like, it was an idol to me, all right? And I can remember at 8 years old, packing up, driving on Thanksgiving Day to the game. We stayed in a hotel the night before, all right? We were ready. It was an awful hotel. We're lucky to be alive. But afterwards, if you don't know anything about how Texas Stadium was set up, you didn't park at the stadium. There were very few parking spots there. You parked in one of the 50,000 locations around the stadium that was charging you to park. And we parked, and then you've got to walk under a bridge and across a street and just hope you don't get hit to get to the game, all right? And so at 8 years old, I'm just taking it all in. I see Texas Stadium, and I can remember walking, checking the tickets in, walking up the tunnel. And I remember getting there, and all of a sudden, you see the old Texas Stadium green AstroTurf stretching the field. And we went at midfield, and I come up at the top there, and I remember just being frozen. At 8 years old, I'm just in awe. Teams warming up on the field. I mean, we were probably there 3 hours before kickoff, but I remember just sitting and looking to the point in time my dad said, "Son, what are you doing? Come on, let's get to our seats." You see, I knew a lot about the Cowboys, but I had never experienced them yet. Isaiah, on an infinity time scale here, knew a lot about the Lord. Had things about Him memorized. Knew about His steadfast love. Knew about His mercy and His compassion, His greatness, His righteousness. The fact that He was glorious. Man, he would go back and read in Exodus how great He was, the plagues that He had called down. All of those great things about God he knew and memorized and over told himself about. But all of a sudden, he now has revelation over information. You see, things don't start to change for us until we have revelation over information. You can have a lot of knowledge. You can have a lot of this book memorized and you can say it to yourself. But until we respond, until we worship, the revelation never comes. Isaiah is being faced with the throne room of God. His information has just turned into revelation. Everything that he ever thought he knew about God was standing before him true and more. And I want you, if you will, flip over to Revelation chapter 4. Because what I want to do is I want us to take in a glimpse into the throne room. Okay? Because this is what will change us. This is all of a sudden what will make us different. Is to see what Isaiah saw. Okay? And so what we have, our first view, is that our circumstances, our life, does not affect God's throne. The next thing I want to look at is God's throne. What we have is John's account of the throne room. God gives him a vision. It starts off with seven different letters to seven different churches talking about what's going on in them, what's going right, what's going wrong, how they need to turn back, or how they need to keep going. And then all of a sudden, John switches and God gives him a vision of what will take place in the future. And so what we see here is John steps into the throne room. And I need you to prepare yourselves, because if it doesn't get you going this morning, there is a disconnect in your relationship with the Lord. I need you to understand that. I need you to get that this morning. If this doesn't excite you, there is a disconnect. There is a problem. I can't fix it for you, but I'm telling you there is a problem. So as we look at Revelation 4, okay, I want you to read through, and then we're going to go back verse by verse very quickly this morning, all right? In chapter 4, it says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" This is Jesus speaking to John, and now we see John's vision. verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." What we want to see here is, who is God? The first question was, where is God? And we have to understand that He is seated on a throne. He is in charge. But who is He? This gives us a glimpse into it. It gives us seven different characteristics that we see that we'll move through. If you'll take a look back with me at verse 2. Notice, at once I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne in heaven with one seated on the throne. There is one throne in heaven with one seated on it. One that is different from all of the others. There is only one throne that God has graced for all of eternity. There is no one who has ever touched that throne. There is one who thought they were as worthy to touch the throne, and His ending was to be thrown out and never to return. God is the most important. That's the first thing that we see. There is only one seated on the throne. The second, verse 3, we see here, and the sat on there that had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. God is the most beautiful. He will capture our sight far greater than anything that we put into our life. Think of the most beautiful thing that you can, whether it be mountains, oceans, animals, whatever. God created beauty. He created the desire in your mind and your heart to see things that are beautiful. In Him, there is no defect. As John is trying to explain what he's seeing here, he's explaining the most beautiful stones in his mind that he can capture. Jasper and carnelian. And they're radiating from the throne so much so that there is a rainbow with a green, hueish emerald color that is radiating out from God. To the point that I would argue that you will not be excited to see a loved one first when you go to heaven, but that you will stand in awe of the one sitting on the throne for 10,000 years before you even notice what's going on. The beauty that is radiating from the throne. God is the most important. God is the most beautiful. And as we see in verse 4, and around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Those of us that deal with temptations, things that you look at on your phone, on your computer, things that you struggle with in your alone time, those deep, dark things that you don't want other people to know about, this verse exists for you. Whether it be depression, whether it be despair, this verse exists for you. If you go back to the letters to the churches, we see the church at Smyrna. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says, if you will endure to the end, until the death, I will give you a crown of life. To the church at Thyatira, he says, if you will turn back to me and endure till the end, I will give you authority. in the church at Sardis if you will stay in the midst of the church that was disintegrating. People were allowing all worldly influences in, but he said a few of you are holding on to what is true and what is righteous. If you will last until the end, I will give you a robe of white. And I see here these 24 elders. I believe that they represent the 12 tribes of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament, representing the church as a whole. The next time that temptation is coming up, is it worth giving into to give up your robe? Is it worth to give into to not get a throne? Is it worth to give into to not get a crown of life? Because as they sit here, these are the ones that said, my life is not as important to serve you. These are the ones that have been martyred, the ones that have been lonely, unpopular, the ones that have had to travel through, have had to suffer through things, and they are seated on the throne in their white robes and their crown of lives. Because they knew, they believed in what Jesus would say later, he that desires his life will lose it. He that loses his life will keep it. God is the most captivating. There is nothing in our lives that should come before him. It's very simple. As we see, we move on, alright? From the throne, we see in verse 5, peals of thunder, flashes of lightning. We see God is the most powerful. You can go back to Exodus chapter 19, and when the children of Israel come to the base of Mount Sinai, and when God speaks, they run away. He is that frightening, alright? Don't think of the distant thunder sounds that you hear or that the light is brightened up. I want to know the one time in your life when you were sitting there in the front room and that lightning strike came down right outside the window and scared you off your seat. All right, I can remember one time my grandma, we had trees all in the backyard and the lightning hit the tree and we're standing there in the front room with a glass sliding door and it caused her to fall over and start crying. All right, and I'm scared too as an 8-year-old. That is what it's like. That is the power of God when he simply moves and speaks. He is the most powerful. When God moves and speaks, it puts fear into men and women. And then we move on. We see in verse 6, as we go, and before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. This is not a literal sea, I don't believe. This is talking about a space that is around the throne that's clear as crystal because it has not been touched. This is speaking of God being the most righteous. None of us can get into a space close enough to God. There is a certain area, even when we are in heaven, turned into heavenly beings, that we cannot touch Him. He is righteous, not because we're commanded not to, but because we know that we shouldn't. Because we know we don't belong that close to Him. God is the most righteous. And then we move on. As we go on through 6, they see the living creatures and they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is the most holy. These creatures are hovering above the throne. We see in Isaiah 6, the seraphim. These are the same creatures here. And as they hover above the throne, they yell back and forth in crescendo. All right, they are yelling back and forth to each other, holy. And the other one says, holy, 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 holy. And they continue to increase in volume. Why do they say holy? It says day and night, they do not rest and they never cease. They were created to praise Him. And their praise over and over and over is holy, holy, holy. Why? Because that is by far the best and the most complete compliment that we can praise God with. And we have made it like it's just, it's the Holy Bible, it's the Holy Church, it's the Holy God. Holy is separated. One. There has never been anything like Him. Anyone like Him. There will never be anything or anyone like Him. He is separated. All righteous, all powerful. He is in a league all by Himself. And then as we move through in the last, we get to the last verse. It says the 24 elders, when they hear the holy, holy, holy is the Lord, it says that they get off of their thrones. They fall down and they take their crowns and they cast it before His feet. And they say, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Do you remember the 24 elders? Why they are wearing what they're wearing and why they're sitting what they're sitting? Because in their life was an entire sacrifice. They gave up what they wanted. They gave up their desire. And they said, you know what? Although I want to do this, Lord, I know you want me to do this. Although this is more fun for me, or I think it's more fun for me, I'm going to go back and I'm going to serve the Lord. And because of that, they have a special standing. They have a special garment. They have a special crown. And notice, though, that God is the most worthy, because as they hear them praising, they leave their thrones of authority that was given to them. They kneel down in humble adoration, and then they take the crown that they gave up their life for, and they throw it at His feet, and they say, my life is still not as worthy as you. You are still better than everything that I sacrificed, everything that I said no to, everything that I said yes to. It still was not enough when I'm faced with you on your throne. And sometimes we can't even show up and respond to God in worship. How pitiful are we? A lot of times we think that the bigger view that we see of God, then the better we get and the closer we get to Him. When in fact, when we really do it the right way, we increase our view of who God is and His righteousness. That should increase our view of our own depravity and sinfulness. And what's going to happen is we realize the gap is wider, not closer, wider. And what we realize in that is the more grace, the more mercy, the more compassion that He continues to pour out on us. And when we realize that, the more we worship, the more we serve, the more all of a sudden the things that we think are so important or so lovely or so pleasurable to us, we allow them to go away. And all of a sudden, these guys in this book don't look so radical anymore. They don't look like they're a cut above the rest. They look like our examples and what we should shoot for. So the second new view I urge you, I challenge you to get today, is that God is the main point. You see, a lot of times we think that we're the main character in our own lives, when in fact, God is the main character in our own lives. We're not even the main character in our own story. God is the beginning, the middle, and the end. We were created by Him. We were redeemed by Him to glorify Him. And we still think we're important in our own lives. The new view this morning is to realize that whatever's going on in your life does not affect where He's sitting. And the second view this morning, remember, He's the main character. And so this morning, I ask you as you stand, I want to do something a little different. I'm literally going to ask you to move this morning. And not a plea to come down to the front here. I would love for you to do, but I'm going to ask you to get a prayer partner. Someone who is not your spouse and not sitting right beside you. So I would ask you, if you will move, find a prayer partner. Someone, anybody, go grab a prayer partner. Someone to pray with this morning. All right? And I'm going to ask you this morning to pray for a corrected view of who God is. I want you to pray together for the circumstances in everyone's life. Everyone's going through different problems. Everyone's going through different struggles. Pray for each other. But also to pray that we would get a proper view of who God is this morning. Because I believe that when we realize where God is, and we truly realize who God is, then it's not so hard to serve and to live Him. The longer we serve Him, the sweeter He grows. Get a true view of who He is. Ask God. Maybe it's time this morning that we repent of how we put God into a box. And some of us, we've even put Him into a book. And what we see here in Revelation 4 is this is not a God that can be contained by space and time. But God is who is far bigger and far more reaching than we could ever explain. That we would pray for a correct view of Him this morning, and that would fuel how we live our lives. As Shannon sings and plays, I pray that you would pray as a group there. When you're done praying, you're free to go back to your seats. Let's pray for a correct view of Him this morning.
There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else could heal all our soul's diseases. No, not one.
Thank you for being here this morning. I pray that you remember where God is this morning. You remember who He is. Because He is the most powerful, the most beautiful, the most captivating. And if that's not something that we feel, I challenge you to sit down by yourself with nothing on and just allow your mind to wonder. See if it can think up something more beautiful than the Creator, than the one who sits on the throne. It's the throne room that will change how we walk forward. Remember that He is on the throne also. And so all the things that are going on in life, all the tough times, financial problems, relationship problems, remember that He is the one that is still in control in the midst of all of that. That even when King Uzziah died, Isaiah could remember, I saw the Lord seated on the throne. Seated on the throne. Not just in front of Him, but high and lifted up. I pray that you take that with you today and that you remember it. Thank you for being here. There will be no Wednesday services this week. We will resume on the 9th. Full force, so get you one more week of rest and then be ready to go. Thank you so much for being here, and after the song, you are dismissed. Happy New Year.